Gospels, I will read from Luke's Gospel, chapter 19, the first 10 verses. Then Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. Now behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, who was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. And he sought to see who Jesus was, but could not because of the crowd, for he was of short stature. So he ran ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was going to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said to him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must stay at your house. So he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. But when they saw it, they all complained, saying, he has gone to be a guest with a man who is a sinner. Then Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, look, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor, and if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore it fourfold. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, because he also is the son of Abraham, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would bless the reading and preaching of your word. In Christ's name, amen. Tax season is upon us. And so I thought it would be good to look at a gospel story about a tax collector. Actually, that's not exactly why I chose this story, but it did bring to mind an anecdote I heard recently. I heard a story not too long ago about an American man who was getting on an airplane and ended up sitting next to a British gentleman on the flight. And after a little bit of small talk, the American pulled out his newspaper. And the headline, right up there in big print, was something about a new tax increase that had just been passed. And when the Brit glanced at that, he glanced back at the American and he said, so, how do you like your taxation with representation? This morning we're looking at the famous story of a short little tax collector, Zacchaeus. Now this morning's sermon has got two parts to it, really. First, I want to walk through this passage. We're going to go verse by verse, making some observations and applications, showing you what's here. And then after we've taken the passage apart, we'll put it back together and look at the big picture here. What are the big themes here in this passage? Well, verse 1, we find that the setting of this story is Jericho. Jesus is passing through Jericho on his way to Jerusalem. Now, of course, that's when all the great events of Holy Week are going to take place, the events we've just been remembering and celebrating. All that's going to happen just a few days after this event. In fact, by the time you get to the end of this chapter in Luke, Jesus is entering the city on Palm Sunday, his triumphal entry. And of course, all of that then leads into his betrayal, his arrest, his crucifixion, his burial, his death. So really, we're probably at most about 2 weeks away from all of that, about 2 weeks away from Jesus' death. So that's the timing of the story, but what about the place? What's significant about the geography? Well, this is Jericho, and of course Jericho is best known as the city that Joshua conquered. You go back to the Old Testament, you go to the book of Joshua, and you find this is when the Israelites are coming into the land that God has promised to them, and they conquer the city of Jericho. Joshua marches around the city, and after several days of marching around the city, God causes the walls of the city to collapse, and the city is destroyed. God levels the city, and the conquest begins. Now, it's interesting, the name Jesus is actually the name Joshua, if you were to go back to the Hebrew. So Jesus is presented to us in the Gospels as a new and greater Joshua. And here the new Joshua comes to Jericho. And what's he going to do? He doesn't march in to conquer the city. Or maybe you could say this is a kind of conquering, a kind of conquest, but it's very different than the conquest of the first Joshua. See, the first Joshua came to destroy. It was a ministry of God's wrath. This Joshua, the new Joshua, the greater Joshua, comes to save. In fact, it's interesting, if you go back to the immediately preceding story, in chapter 18, as Jesus is coming into Jericho, before he even gets into the city itself, there is a blind man who's crying out to him for healing and for salvation. This blind man wants to see Jesus. And by his faith, he is healed. His sight is restored. Now Jesus comes to another resident of Jericho. Another resident of Jericho wants to see Jesus. And granted, it's sort of a different kind of seeing and a different kind of healing. But Zacchaeus as well will experience the power of the new Joshua. Well, verse 2, we meet Zacchaeus himself. We find he was not merely a tax collector, but he was one of the chief tax collectors. That is to say, he's at the top of the collection pyramid. He's one of the leading tax collectors. And of course, because of that, Luke tells us he's a very rich man. Now, tax collectors are not really popular in our day, I think you could say, but that's nothing compared to the way that tax collectors were despised in ancient Israel in that cultural context. I saw an interview a while back with some IRS agents, or actually, I think they might have been ex-IRS agents, and they were talking about their experience working for the IRS and the phone conversations they would have with frustrated taxpayers and the people who would get angry at them and the threats they would receive and that kind of thing. One of these IRS agents said that, he said, you know, all the IRS agents that I know, none of them, they all try to keep secret from their friends what they actually do. they just say, well, I work for the government. And they just try to leave it vague like that because they don't want to be known as tax collectors because that's not a popular position in any culture. But it was even worse. It was far worse back then. See, remember, at this time in history, Rome is ruling the land of Israel. And the Israelites resent this Roman occupation. Tax collectors, along with soldiers, were sort of the public face of Rome's oppression in Israel. Now, tax collectors were sort of independent contractors working for the government, working for this oppressive regime. And when a Jew like Zacchaeus became a tax collector, he was basically betraying his nation. It would be like somebody in Europe during the time of World War II, in a country that had been overtaken by the Nazis, somebody in that nation helping out the Nazis and supporting the Nazis. He would be seen as a betrayer. And that's exactly how the tax collectors were viewed. They had sold their souls for money. They had sold out their nation. They had betrayed their nation. These tax collectors would charge people exorbitant rates. They would pass along to the local ruler Herod what he required, and they would pass along to Caesar in Rome what he required, and they would keep the rest for themselves. And so basically they could line their pockets with the people's money. They were professional extortioners backed up by the force and might of the Roman Empire, the Roman army. And so that's why tax collectors were hated. It's very easy to see that. So Zacchaeus is a chief tax collector, so he would have been hated even more than just the ordinary tax collector. Now, verse 3. Zacchaeus wants to see who Jesus is as he passes through town on his way to Jerusalem, but he could not see Jesus, we're told in the text, for he was of short stature. Now, I recently heard a sermon by William Willimon, who is the Methodist bishop of North Alabama, a very good preacher. I heard him preach on this passage. And he says that Zacchaeus here had to climb the tree to see Jesus, not because Zacchaeus was short, but because Jesus was so short. He says that that phrase, therefore he was of short stature, refers back to Jesus. And he pointed out, you know, maybe this is why Jesus was able to escape from the Pharisees through the crowds. He was so short when they were out to get him, he could just kind of slip through the crowd because he was of short stature. And of course, the prophet Isaiah, prophesying of the coming Messiah several centuries beforehand, said there would be nothing in his form, nothing in his appearance that would draw people to himself. He wasn't going to be like a Saul or a David, who are these tall, handsome kings. There was nothing about his appearance that would be especially attractive. So perhaps he was of short stature. Well, it's possible that the phrase, for he was of short stature, refers to Jesus, but it's much, much, much more likely that it refers to Zacchaeus. He's the immediately preceding subject, the previous one named, and so it's 99.9% certain that your Sunday school teachers growing up got it right. And it is Zacchaeus. I know that was about to really throw you for a loop if it was Jesus that was so short. But it's not. I think it's Zacchaeus. So Zacchaeus climbs up into this sycamore tree to get a good look at Jesus. Obviously, Zacchaeus at this point in his life is not a believer. He's not a disciple of Jesus. But this is still a very telling action. See, in that day, dignified, important men did not go climb up trees in public places. In fact, I don't really think that dignified, important men do that in our culture. But who does like to climb trees? Well, you know, my 9-year-old son loves to climb trees and has for years. Climbing trees is something kids do. So here you've got this short little man, a childlike man, doing a childlike thing, climbing a tree. And what has Jesus just taught in the immediately preceding chapter about children? He says, if anyone wants to enter the kingdom, he must become like a child. So here you have Zacchaeus becoming childlike in a certain kind of way. He's opening himself up to the kingdom. And of course, in doing this, he's also exposing himself to extra ridicule. I'm sure he was already the butt of many jokes as a short tax collector. This is only going to make it worse. But he sets aside his pride. He sets aside his dignity. He's not going to let his pride keep him from getting to Jesus. His curiosity trumps his pride. He opens himself up in this way, sort of makes himself vulnerable, you could say, in order to find out who Jesus is. He's not yet converted, but this is a good starting point. Well, verse 5, Jesus comes to him. Somehow Jesus recognizes him. Jesus knows his name. Jesus says, Zacchaeus, come down, for today I must stay at your house. Now, you wouldn't notice it in your English translation, but that word must is a very pregnant, full word in Luke's gospel. It's used again and again and again, the Greek term there. In fact, it's used, for example, in Luke chapter 24, when Jesus is, this is after his resurrection, he's speaking to his disciples. He says, for it was necessary. It had to happen this way, that the Messiah would suffer and then enter into his glory. It had to happen that way. It was of necessity. Just as Jesus says here, it is necessary that I come and stay at your house. Any place that term shows up in Luke's gospel, it points us to how Jesus is fulfilling the divine purpose. It had to happen this way because God planned it this way. God purposed it this way. So really, you could say this episode in Luke's gospel, like so many others, gives us a window onto the whole meaning of his ministry. If you want to know what the coming of Jesus was all about, why it had to happen this way, why things had to unfold as they did in the life and death and resurrection of Jesus, this is it. See, it was necessary. That points us to the divine purpose, which gives shape and direction to the mission of Jesus. Now, what does Jesus do? Jesus invites himself over to Zacchaeus' house. Zacchaeus was hoping to get just a glimpse of Jesus, just wanted to see him as he passed by. But he's going to get a whole lot more than just a glimpse. He's going to get a whole lot more than he bargained for. He's going to get to host Jesus. He's going to get to live with Jesus. He's going to get to eat with Jesus and fellowship with Jesus. He's going to get to know Jesus. It's interesting, the words that describe Jesus staying at his house, and words are used this way in verses 5, 6, and 7, where it talks about him staying or abiding at Zacchaeus' house, Zacchaeus receiving him into his house, when it talks about him being a guest in Zacchaeus' house. All of these words are words that really describe room and board, living together in community, becoming companions together. See, Jesus is going to enter into the rhythms of Zacchaeus' daily life. He's going to enter into the household and family life of Zacchaeus. Now look, what happens next? Jesus, you got to keep this in mind. Zacchaeus has climbed a tree, but it's Jesus who has taken initiative in establishing a relationship with Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus was curious, but he wasn't yet repentant. He wasn't yet believing. He had not yet embraced Jesus or embraced the message of his kingdom. He might not even have really known what those things were at this point. But Jesus comes to him. Jesus comes to him before he gets his act together. And see, that's how it always is. We don't change ourselves so that we can come to know Jesus. Rather, Jesus breaks into our lives, and that's what makes change possible. We're going to see that as we unfold the meaning of this passage. We're told in the text that Zacchaeus received Jesus joyfully, and Zacchaeus and Jesus went to spend time together. They entered into Zacchaeus' house. Obviously, that includes eating together, all those kinds of things. And, of course, eating in the Bible is very, very significant. The fact that it would be implied here that they eat a meal together. Eating all throughout Scripture is a sign of friendship. It's a form of covenant bonding. And so that's what's going on here. Now, verse 7 is really important, too. It says the crowd complained. The crowd grumbled. It's the same word that would be used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament Exodus account when the Israelites came out of Egypt and God had redeemed them and they got into the wilderness and then they started to grumble and complain because what God had provided for them was not good enough. That's the kind of complaining that's going on here. They complain about this. You know, what were they expecting? What were they expecting the Messiah to do? What were they expecting the Messiah to do with tax collectors? Surely they were expecting the Messiah to come and annihilate tax collectors, wipe them out, destroy them, not befriend them, not go and eat with them, not go and live with them. Scholar N.T. Wright, who's one of the best New Testament scholars of the day, says, you know, we can talk about different reasons why Jesus died. We can talk about why Jesus died theologically, that he died for our sins. It's God who put him on the cross. But we can also talk about historically why Jesus died. Why did the Jews and the Romans put him on the cross? And Wright points out, if you read the Gospels, what you see again and again is what makes the people so angry with Jesus is the fact that he eats with sinners. What gets Jesus into so much trouble is his choice of dining companions. Again and again, he befriends sinners, he eats with sinners, and the people grumble, the people complain. Yeah, they basically decided, hey, you know, Jesus wants to hang out with sinners, he wants to eat and drink with sinners, let him die a sinner's death. And that's how it happens in the Gospels. But of course, eating those meals with sinners was not just kind of a sideline thing in the ministry of Jesus. That's right at the center of what his whole mission, his whole ministry is all about. His meals with sinners are celebrations of the inauguration of his kingdom. See, if Jesus is present at a meal, it is a sacramental meal. It's a kingdom feast. It's a means of grace. And that's what these meals are. They are meals that celebrate the coming of the kingdom. This is the shape Jesus' kingdom will take. You know, I always wonder, you know, when they complain that Jesus is eating with sinners. I mean, who do they think Jesus would be eating with if he sat down and ate with them? Wouldn't he still be eating with sinners? But as we'll see, they don't quite see it that way, and that's really the problem. Well, verse 8, the crowd is grumbling, complaining, muttering against Jesus and Zacchaeus that they're eating together. But meanwhile, back at Zacchaeus' house, something amazing is happening. See, when Jesus enters into Zacchaeus' house, he brings forgiveness. He brings renewal. Jesus has given himself to Zacchaeus. He has opened the heart of Zacchaeus. He's given himself to Zacchaeus. He's invited himself into Zacchaeus' life. Zacchaeus has come to know Jesus, and so look at what he does. His whole outlook on life has changed. His whole way of life is transformed. He says, look, Lord. See, he's responding to Jesus. Jesus has done these things for him. Now, this is his response. Look, Lord, I give half my goods to the poor, and anything I've taken wrongly will be restored fourfold. And then Jesus, you can almost see Jesus nodding in approval. He says, yes, today salvation has come to this household because he too, even this wretched, abominable, despicable tax collector, is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. Now look at this. Zacchaeus says he's going to give away half his goods to the poor. See, his changed view of money shows he is now a saved person. His whole life orientation has changed. You know, it's interesting, especially in Luke's Gospel. You find this throughout the Gospels, but especially in Luke. Anytime somebody wants to follow Jesus, money is always an issue. You know, as a pastor, as a preacher, I wish it was not so. You'd love to take a detour around that whole topic if you could. But Jesus, again and again, anytime somebody wants to be his disciple, money is an issue. And Jesus tells us why. It's because you can make a beeline from someone's wallet to their heart. It's because what you do with your money shows where your heart is. That's why Jesus is always talking about money. It's not the money itself. It's what the money reveals about what's going on inside a person. Look closely at what Zacchaeus says here. What he says he's going to do. And really what he says he's starting to do right now. He speaks in the present tense. He says, I'm giving away half my goods to the poor. I'm giving back fourfold what was stolen. It's almost like he's right there in his house and he opens up his wallet and starts passing out money, you know, to any needy people who are there. He says he's going to give half his goods to the poor. Now that's an amazing thing to do. I mean, how many of you would be ready to give half of your goods away to the poor? The Old Testament law required that God's people give 10% of their money to the Levites, the leaders of the church, you could say. They would give 10% a tithe to the Levites who would then use that to care for the poor and to run the synagogue and to run the temple. Jesus, in fact, earlier in Luke's gospel, has already endorsed the principle of tithing. Back in Luke chapter 11, verse 42, Jesus compliments the Jews. They've got all these things wrong, but he says, yeah, you do tithe. That's good. That you should continue to do, but don't leave the weightier matters of the law undone. But Jesus endorses the practice of tithing back in Luke chapter 11. The law required 10%. This is five times the required amount. Five times. There's something really interesting here, too. I already made reference back to Luke 18, how it refers to children, and there's some connection with that and what happens here. It's also interesting that in Luke 18, Jesus meets up with another rich man, the rich young ruler, as he's known. And there in Luke chapter 18, when this rich man comes to Jesus, he comes to Jesus, he says, what must I do to be saved? He has this conversation with Jesus. At the end of it, Jesus says, go sell all you have, give it away to the poor, and come and follow me. Now, you read that story, and then you read Zacchaeus' story, and all of a sudden, the 50%, it doesn't seem like quite as big a deal, because just a few verses before, Jesus was telling somebody he had to sell everything. And you go back several chapters before that, and Jesus was commending the Jews for the tithe. Now, if you're just asking, okay, well, how much does Jesus want me to give? There are three different passages in Luke's gospel that would yield three different answers to that question. You've got 10% in one place, 50% in another, and 100% in yet another. How do you know what Jesus wants you to give? Three different passages in Luke's gospel give three different answers. Well, here's the point. When you become a disciple of Jesus, you hand over your money to him along with the rest of your life. All that you have, all that you are, now belongs to Jesus. It's now under his lordship. And once Jesus has your money, he may give 90% back, he may give 50% back, or he may give none of it back. But one thing you see is nobody gets all of it back. Nobody gets back more than 90%. He always claims at least a tenth. But think about that. You know, it's better to have 90% blessed by Jesus than 100% unblessed. But why this variation? Still, we've got to ask, why this variation in Luke's gospel? And here I really want to move from observations to looking at the big themes in this passage, which really, I think, come out in verse 10. It really summarizes what the passage is all about and why it had to happen this way. See, becoming a giving person is right at the heart of becoming a disciple of Jesus. And why is that? It's because Jesus himself is a giving person. Verse 10, the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. Now, seeking and saving that which was lost is actually an allusion to Ezekiel chapter 34, which is also picked up in the other gospel lesson we read this morning, John chapter 10. It's about God himself as the good shepherd who will gather, who will seek and gather to himself the lost sheep of Israel. That's what Jesus is doing in his ministry. He's the good shepherd of Israel who has come to seek and to save the lost sheep. Now the question is this, how is Jesus going to do that? He calls himself here the Son of Man. That means he's the new Adam. He's going to constitute a new humanity, a new human race through his work. How does Jesus, as the Son of Man, the new Adam, this good shepherd that God had promised, how does he seek and save the lost sheep of Israel and form them into a new family and a new humanity? Well, I think the answer is actually reflected in the actions of Zacchaeus. See, Zacchaeus talks about doing two things here. He talks about giving up riches for the sake of the poor, and he talks about making restitution for what was stolen. In a roundabout way, in a much greater way, you can say that is exactly what Jesus came to do on our behalf. It's an infinitely higher way of doing it, but what Zacchaeus does is a mirror or picture of what Jesus came to do. Zacchaeus is mirroring the life and ministry of Jesus, the mission of Jesus. Take it back to the very first part of the story. Jesus says to Zacchaeus, come down from the tree. Why? Because Jesus is going to go up on a tree. Zacchaeus, come down from the tree, because where is Jesus going? A few days from now, he's going to be hung upon a tree. Zacchaeus comes down from a tree because Jesus is going to be lifted up on a tree. And that tree, while it would be a tree of death for Jesus, will be a tree of life for his people. Zacchaeus comes down from the tree because Jesus is going up on a tree. Zacchaeus says he will give half of his goods to the poor. But what did Jesus do? You see it in the Gospels, but Paul gives a very nice summary in 2 Corinthians. Paul says that Jesus Christ, though he was rich, for our sakes became poor, that through his poverty we might become rich. See, Jesus didn't just give 10% or 50%. He gave all. He gave all for our sake. He didn't just give a tithe of his life or half his life. He gave his life up completely for us. He gave himself up to the point of death on the cross. Zacchaeus says, anything he stole, he will pay back fourfold. Fourfold restitution. You know, it's interesting, in the Old Testament law, if a thief repented, he was required to make double restitution. That is, he was to give back to his victim the amount that he stole twice. So he would restore the situation by giving back what he took, and then he would also penalize himself and bless his victim by giving that same amount back to the victim again. Kind of a double restitution. Well, Zacchaeus says he will make fourfold restitution. What's interesting is in the Old Testament law, there is one place where fourfold restitution is required. And I'm not going to go into the details of it, but I think if you study it out, what you find is it comes in cases of intense oppression. When you have oppressed or cursed someone, the sin is not just theft, it goes beyond that. And so it's not just double restitution, there is a fourfold restitution that must be made. If you use your power to take advantage of the weak and to rob them, fourfold restitution is required. See, Zacchaeus here is confessing to his economic sins and his injustices, and he's pledging to put things right. He's saying, yes, I've been an oppressor. I have used my power as a way of taking advantage of others. But now for him, money is going to be a vehicle not of power. It's not going to be a vehicle of status anymore. It's not going to be a vehicle of oppression for him anymore. Rather, it's going to become a vehicle of love and restoration and service to others. He makes restitution. Now think about this. What does Jesus do for us? He makes restitution too, but in a way that goes far beyond anything Zacchaeus could do. In the Garden of Eden, what was the original sin? Thievery. Adam stole a piece of fruit that did not belong to him. But see, he could not pay God back. He could not make restitution to God simply by giving God two pieces of fruit or four pieces of fruit. Adam's life at that point was forfeit. But Jesus comes to make restitution with a gift of infinite value, the gift of his own life. See, Adam is the original thief. In Adam, we are all thieves. But Jesus comes and makes restitution by offering his righteous life in the place of the unrighteous. So Zacchaeus' actions are a shadow. They're a window into what Jesus would come and do. See, his newfound generosity is deeply rooted in Christ's work. It flows out of the gospel. It flows out of his new understanding of what Jesus came to do. He came to seek and save the lost. And because of that, if Zacchaeus is going to be a disciple of Jesus, his life must become one of seeking and saving others as well. And now that's what it's about. Now come back to that question I raised just a minute ago. In Luke's gospel, why do you have these different levels of giving, each meeting with Jesus' approval in different contexts? 10%, 50%, 100%. Why the variation? How do we know how much God wants us to give? Well, see, here's the point. Jesus lived a life of sacrifice. He sacrificed himself uniquely in a once-and-for-all way on the cross for our salvation. He had infinite riches with his Father in heaven, in glory. But he gave all of that up and he became the poorest of the poor. He gave up everything. On the cross he had nothing. He even lost fellowship with his Father. My God, why have you forsaken me? He gave it all up in order to give us his riches, in order to seek us and to save us. He experienced the ultimate poverty, the ultimate form of homelessness and lostness, so that we could be restored, so that we could have a home, so that we could become sons of Abraham, so that we could be grafted back into the family, so we could be brought back into the sheepfold. See, he makes us members of the family of Abraham, his family. He enriches us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. He became poor to give us the riches and the wealth of salvation, the fullness of blessing. But now, that pattern of sacrifice is to be replicated in the lives of his disciples. And you know, for a lot of people, for poor people, for a lot of middle class people, giving 10% tithing is a sacrifice. To tithe to God's causes, to God's church, it's a sacrifice. For others, because they're better off, they're wealthier, a tithe is nothing. They could tithe and not feel it at all. For them, to sacrifice, it's going to take more than 10%. That's what Zacchaeus is doing here. I'm sure even after giving away 50% of his goods to the poor, he was still going to be a wealthy man by the standards of the day. And that's fine. Wealth in and of itself is not a problem. In fact, the Bible again and again shows us that wealth is a blessing. But with great wealth comes great responsibility. See, wherever we are economically, we are called to a sacrificial form of living. For you, that may be 10%. For Zacchaeus, it was a lot more than 10%. But see, the point here is Zacchaeus gets it. He gets it. He sees what Jesus came to do. The fact that he gets it is seen in his changed attitude towards wealth. How his whole view of wealth is transformed. How he handles and manages his money is revolutionized through this meeting with Jesus. And all throughout Scripture you see that how you handle and use money is really a litmus test. Because where your treasure is, there your heart is also. You want your money to be in Jesus' hands, so your heart will be in Jesus' hands as well. But again, remember the order of things here. Zacchaeus doesn't clean up his act so he can invite Jesus into his life, into his home. Rather, Jesus breaks into his life when it's still a mess. It's because Jesus has been gracious to him that his use of money is transformed. It's the presence of Jesus in his life that brings change. He doesn't change so then Jesus can come in. Rather, Jesus comes in so the change will happen. Yeah, out of all the people in that crowd in Jericho, Jesus chose to stay with Zacchaeus. Now, why do you think he did that? Well, it's got to be because Zacchaeus was undoubtedly the biggest and most notorious sinner in that whole crowd. I mean, he was more lost than anyone. And that's why the whole crowd grumbles when Jesus goes home with Zacchaeus. They're wondering, how can the Messiah go and associate with this big of a sinner? But see, in truth, that's all Messiah came to do is associate himself and befriend great sinners. And that's why if you're like the crowd and you don't see yourself as a sinner, you can have no share in the salvation that Jesus brings. See, the crowd sets itself up in opposition to Zacchaeus. We're the righteous ones, the good ones. We would be worthy and deserving of a meal with Jesus, but not Zacchaeus. He's a sinner. And they put this gap between Zacchaeus and themselves. Again, you know, the crowds, they didn't really object to Jesus' theology. What they objected to was his choice of table companions. They don't like the fact that everywhere he goes, he throws a party. And the guest list includes the biggest sinners Jesus can find. See, Jesus chooses the one guy out of that crowd that no one thinks can be saved. But Jesus says at the end, he too has become a son of Abraham. The story starts off with Zacchaeus just seeking a glimpse of Jesus, but it's not over until Jesus is done seeking and saving that which was lost, until Zacchaeus has been restored to the sheepfold. He was the one lost sheep, and Jesus went after him. He was the prodigal son, and Jesus went out to find him. Jesus tracked him down. The crowd grumbles because the crowd is self-righteous. The crowd is moralistic. Zacchaeus knows that his life is a wreck, and that's why he can receive God's salvation. He knows he's wicked. He knows he's lawless. He knows he needs help. I made reference to that sermon I heard by William Willimon. Another thing that Willimon said that I thought was really interesting, and I think makes this point well, before he became the bishop of the North Alabama Methodist Church, he was the chaplain at Duke University, and he said he really enjoyed working at Duke a lot more than being back in the church because, well, Duke has an admissions committee. And he said, you know, when I was at Duke, I only had to deal with people who were elite, people who were like me. People who were smart, who were sophisticated, people who were well off, generally. But he said, you know, the problem in the church is we got to deal with anybody Jesus chooses to drag in. The church doesn't have an admissions committee. You know, we got to put up and deal with anybody Jesus drags in to his family. And that's what the crowd didn't like. Willimon also told the story of a Methodist pastor who preached at this very small church where this pastor had been called, and this pastor had been called to this very small church and wanted to grow the church. So this pastor went off to the trailer park close by and brought some people in. Said, you know, if you'll come to church this week, I'll cook you a meal afterwards and all that. You know, I'll take care of you for the day. And so these people come over, and the pastor preaches the sermon, and then these people want to be baptized. Six of them wanted to be baptized. So the pastor is telling Willimon this story, and he says, oh, that's great. That's wonderful. You know, six people want to be baptized in one day. That's great. And the pastor says, but you don't understand. I also lost six people. He says, well, how did that happen? Well, see, on the way out, you know, I baptized these six people. On the way out, there were six people who told me, I don't want to go to church with people from the trailer park. See, that's like the crowd. It's the grumbling. It's the complaining. Yeah, I like the way one preacher put it. He said, Jesus is an outlaw Messiah. You know, all through the Gospels, Jesus is drawn to outlaws, and outlaws are drawn to Jesus. He's sort of the Johnny Cash of Messiahs. You know, Johnny Cash was always hanging out with outlaws. He was asked one time, you know, why do you play these concerts in these high-security prisons with the worst of robbers and thieves and all of that? And he said, simply, it's because I'm a Christian. He said, I'll give you the fuller account of what he said. He said, as I got to studying the Bible more and more, I found it to be part of my religion, not only an obligation, but a privilege to perform for people in bondage, especially those behind bars. See, had Jesus been a country and western singer, I imagine he would have played a few prison shows as well. He's the outlaw Messiah. See, what I think Johnny Cash understood, what Jesus is doing here in this passage, what we've got to understand is the gospel is for messed up people. And it's not like we say, well, you know, the messed up people can come too. No, that's not it. It's that only messed up people can come. It's not just for messed up people. It's only for people who know that they're messed up, that their lives are a wreck, that they're outlaws, that they need help, that they need rescue, that they need salvation. But see, what this story also shows us is that when Jesus comes into your life and when you come to Jesus, yeah, you come as a mess, but Jesus gets to work on you right away and begins putting things right in your life. He doesn't just forgive your sin and send you on your way. He changes you. He transforms you. He stays with you. He abides with you. He becomes a guest, a resident in your life, bringing transformation. He eats with you. He fellowships with you. He enters into the whole fabric of your life. And as His salvation begins to flow into every part of your existence, you are transformed. He restores your identity. You were an orphan. Now you're a son of Abraham. He gives us a mission. You once had nothing to live for. Now you have a purpose. Now your life has a vision. You have something to give your life to. See, that's what salvation means. Salvation is just the biblical word, the word the Bible uses for all those things that Jesus does in our lives. It's the Bible's word for that relentless reach of grace when Jesus breaks into our lives to bring transformation. It's so interesting, the parallels there in verses 5 and 9. Jesus says in verse 5, today I must stay at your house. And then verse 9, he says, today salvation has come to this house. The coming of Jesus is the coming of salvation. Jesus is God's salvation. When he comes into your life, salvation comes. And that's why it's been rightly said, we can say that Christ is Christianity in a way that we could never say, or nobody would ever say, that Buddha is Buddhism, or Muhammad is Islam. Because see, Buddha, Muhammad, all these other religious figures from history, they're teachers, not saviors. Jesus came, yeah, he taught, but he came to seek and to save that which was lost. He came to save those who could not save themselves. And that's why all through the Gospels you see Jesus being very gentle with the worst of sinners, people who know that they're sinners. And you see Jesus being really rough and harsh with self-righteous, moralistic people, especially religious leaders, you know, the pastors and the Bible teachers of the day who think they've got things figured out, and Jesus doesn't fit their vision of messiahship, so therefore he can't be the one. You know, 6 times in Luke's Gospel, he mentions tax collectors. And all 6 times, these despised, despicable characters come to Jesus broken. And they go away with salvation. They come to Jesus helpless and broken, and they go away whole and redeemed and restored. See, it's profoundly ironic here that the individual sinner, Zacchaeus, finds salvation while the self-righteous, professed religious crowd remains unchanged. You know, Jesus was right to tell the crowd on another occasion, tax collectors and prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you because they know they're sinners. Well, let me close with this from C.S. Lewis, from his book, The Great Divorce. The Great Divorce is a fascinating book by Lewis, one of his most clever works. It is a bus ride. People from hell take a bus ride up to heaven. Obviously, it's very fantastic and imaginary, but Lewis uses the story to make all kinds of points as the people from hell have these conversations with the people from heaven. And there is this conversation early on in the book between a man who, in his earthly life, was a murderer. He murdered someone, but then afterwards, he was so broken over that, he repented, he came to Jesus, he believed the gospel. And then this moralistic man, who was actually the murderer's boss, the guy who ended up committing the murder, worked for this other very moralistic man, but this man who was not religious. And this is how the conversation unfolds. The moral man says, what I'd like to understand is what you're here for in paradise, you, a bloody murderer, while I've been walking the streets down there and living in a place like a pigsty all these years. And the murderer says, that's a little hard to understand at first, but it is all over now. You'll be pleased about it presently. Till then, there's no need to bother about it. And the moral man says, no need to bother about it. Aren't you ashamed of yourself? And the murderer says, no, not as you mean. I do not look at myself at all. I've given up myself. I had to, you know, after the murder. That was what did it for me. That was how everything began. And then the very moral man says, personally, I have thought you and I ought to be the other way around. That's my personal opinion. In other words, we're going to switch places. You ought to be in hell, and I ought to be in paradise. Look at me now, this moral man says. I've gone straight all my life. I don't say I was a religious man. I don't say I had no faults. Far from it. But I've done my best all my life, see? I've done my best by everyone. That's the sort of chap I was. I never asked for anything that wasn't mine by rights. If I wanted a drink, I paid for it. And if I took my wages, I'd done my job, see? That's the sort I was, and I don't care who knows it. Says, I'm just telling you the sort of chap I was, see? I'm asking for nothing but my rights. You may think you can put me down because you're dressed up like that, which you weren't when you worked for me. And I'm only a poor man now, but I've got my rights, same as you see? And the murderer says, oh no, it's not so bad as that. I haven't got my rights at all, or I would not be here. And again, the moral man says, that's just what I say. I haven't got my rights. I've always done my best, and I've never done nothing wrong. And what I don't see is why I should be put below a bloody murderer like you. Says, I'm only telling you the sort of chap I am. I only want my rights. I'm not asking for anybody's bleeding charity. And then the murderer says, then do at once. Ask for the bleeding charity. Everything is here for the asking, and nothing can be bought. And then the moment of truth, the moral man says, that may be well for you, I dare say. If they choose to let in a bloody murderer all because he makes a poor mouth at the last moment, that's their lookout. But I don't see myself going in the same boat with you, see? Why should I? I don't want charity. I'm a decent man. If I had my rights, I'd have been here long ago, and you can tell them I said so. See, that conversation, that is exactly what's going on between Zacchaeus and the crowd in Luke 19. The crowd wants it to all be about rights. We're good people. We haven't done anything wrong. He's the sinner. But Zacchaeus knows he needs the bleeding charity. And we need the bleeding charity too. That's our only hope. You know, there's another place where C.S. Lewis writes grace. He says, people who understand grace rejoice in their dependence. And so they become jolly beggars. People who understand grace rejoice in their dependence, and so they become jolly beggars. That's what happened to Zacchaeus. That's what we are as well. Jolly beggars. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the hope that you have given us through the bleeding charity of your Son. That you have made us to be jolly beggars, people who rejoice in your grace and our dependence, our utter dependence upon you. Father, may your grace, as we come to know these things deeper and deeper, may your grace transform us. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.